There's quite a lot of talk in magazines, social media, books, and even Christian books have been written recently about identity. The question of identity, asking the question, who am I? Young people seem, in the wider world certainly, to be uncertain of their identity and creates all kinds of insecurities and anxieties. But it's not only young people. The answer to the question, who am I, or even what am I, is asked by plenty of adults as well. In a time of very rapid social change and cultural thinking, morals, unless you've got a firm foundation, it can be very troubling, really very, causes you to be very insecure if you can't work out exactly who you are in life. And we've lost a worldview when people, perhaps most people at least, believed in the West, at least, in a divine maker, even if they weren't, as it were, Christians, as we might determine it, define it. But having lost that worldview, people are rather lost also as to what they are as human beings and where we have come from. And people are looking for answers. And what is my identity? And Christians sometimes are asking that question as well. And Peter gives us some answers here to this question in verses 9 through to 12. Who am I? Is answered in verses 9 and 10. And the question, well then how should I live? Is answered in verses 11 and 12. Now granted, there are only four verses, they don't tell us everything. But they're like the little book series that I quite like, Very Short Introductions. You know, you ever seen that series, Very Short Introductions to, or A Brief Guide to, and or A Short History of, and those kind of things. I like those books. I like short books that tell you a lot and a little. And I think, in a way, Peter gives us a lot and a little here, and gives a short introduction to who am I as a Christian, and how then should I live? And who am I? Firstly, then, looking in verses 9 and 10. And there are three aspects to this. There's firstly a corporate identity, which he gives us in verse 9. And then a special function, a God-given function, also at the end of verse 9. And then a radical contrast in verse 10. So a corporate identity, a God-given function, and a radical contrast. So what is this corporate identity? It's interesting when you could give individual answers to the question, who am I for a Christian? Then you might say, well, I'm a child of God, and that would be a very good answer. For a Christian to know you're a child of God is fundamental to your identity. And it's encouraging. It's possibly one of the most precious things that you could ever say about yourself or for yourself, to know that you're a child of God. But also, there here are corporate identities. You see, and he said, you are, and he's speaking to the peoples he's writing to, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Four things. So let's look at these briefly. A chosen race. Now the word race could be defined as people. It's not to be looked on very scientifically. The word race is a bit controversial. The idea of a race was first developed in the 19th century, really, and it sort of has slightly racist undertones to the idea. In a sense, you could say the Bible actually knows one race, and that's the human race. So maybe we should use the word people, but we've got race in our books, in our Bible, so we'll use the word race. But it's to be understood as a people who are genetically related, as a common ancestor, common background, perhaps a common language, culture, maybe a land and a heritage. The virtual phrase comes probably from Isaiah chapter 43 verse 20, where Isaiah says, I give water in the wilderness, says the Lord, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. So it seems that that is what Peter might have in mind, that little verse 20 running into 21. There it's translated people, chosen people. So chosen race, we'll stick with that word. And it's saying that Christians as Christians have much in common. Remember, he's speaking to Christians as Christians. You have much in common, although in human terms, we differ a great deal. We differ a lot, humanly speaking. Peter would have been aware of that, even writing to the groupings of people in northern Turkey, as we now know it, that he was writing to. Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, or that was eastern, western Turkey, and Bithynia, that area there. Peter was particularly conscious of the division or distinction between Jew and Gentile. And had been taught by God that Christ bridges that divide. That the people of God, as Peter learned and Paul taught very definitely, the people of God are one, Jew and Gentile are one in Christ. But as the gospel went out, of course, it went to many different peoples, and there would be peoples with great differences of culture. And people, humanly speaking, who there'd be many divergences as there are today in human culture. One of the things that I think churches like ours, evangelical churches, are becoming much more aware of in this nation, and it's not just in the big cities like London or the Midlands and so forth, but throughout the country, the multi-ethnic nature of our churches is growing, and that's great. It's lovely. It's good to see that. But it's happening in areas even, you know, quiet little backwaters like Welling. We're seeing new people, different people, and that's great. But it's something which is a feature of our age. Migration is one of the great features of the age, and so peoples are travelling. And we will see much more of this in the future. And so there's variety. But he's saying, as a people, you are a chosen race. You have more in common with each other as Christians than you do differences as human beings. And you are a chosen race. Indeed, you are only a people because you're chosen. You didn't choose each other. None of us chose one another to be Christians. We didn't choose one another, in a sense, to be fellow church members. Peter loves the idea of being chosen. He talks about the elect exiles in chapter 1, verse 1. That's who he's writing to. In chapter 1, verse 20, Jesus Christ is manifest in the last times. He was foreknown in eternity. Chapter 2, verse 4, he is chosen and precious, and now Christians are chosen. So being a Christian began in the mind of God, and it began in his determination to have a people for himself. And your identity, therefore, begins in the mind of God, along with all the other peoples whom God also determined. You are chosen. That your being a Christian has nothing to do with your choosing God in the first instance, although there came a time in your life when you did that. It's nothing to do with your merits. It's nothing to do with your human descent. It's nothing to do with moral goodness. It is of God in his grace and mercy. And with a sense of identity for a Christian comes humility, because this idea of being chosen, when we properly understand it, does not mean that it makes us proud, but it makes us humble. Somebody said that we are chosen, but we are not choice. I think we recognize that's true enough of us. We're not choice. There are many more naturally nicer people whom you think, well, why didn't God choose them? They're so nice, humanly speaking. They're naturally nice. And we put some people in our families and we think, she's so much nicer than I am. Well, that's true, but God in his grace chose you. Pray that maybe these others will come to faith as well. Paul insists on our general unfitness when in his first letter to the Corinthians, he speaks thus. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that as it is written, let one who boasts boast in the Lord, not in yourself. So he's chosen you, and not because there is anything in you, just as he chose Israel, reading chapter 7 of Deuteronomy. It was not because you were more in number than any other people the Lord set his love on you. It's not because you were impressive as a nation. For you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath he swore to your fathers. The Lord has loved you and chosen you and set his love on you. So here then, you're a chosen race, due to the mercy of God. That's what Christians are. All nations and all peoples, every tribe, both sexes, you are chosen race. But then there's also a royal priesthood. This is rather more going on to our office, a royal priesthood. There are two there. There's a kingliness, royalty, and priesthood. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 6, John writes, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. Again, bringing together the idea of royalty and priesthood. Indeed, Christians are prophets, priests, and kings in Christ, subordinate to his unique and perfect prophethood, priesthood, and kingship. Nonetheless, we are priests. What do priests do? Well, Peter has actually touched on this earlier on in chapter 2, where he says that you're a spiritual house. To be a holy priesthood, what do you do? To offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Goodness, good deeds, praise and worship, prayer. We are to offer a whole life to Christ. Romans chapter 12, verse 1, talking of sacrifices. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So, first of all, Christian, then, you're a chosen race, but you're also a holy priesthood. Your life is angled first towards God. Okay? That's what a priest is. He faces God, offers sacrifices to God. And royalty is, as a son of God, you rule. Adam was given dominion to exercise over the earth. Part of that was to, we might say, orchestrate the worship of creation in a perfect world. He was a king and a priest, but that's been renewed in Christ, the last Adam. And in Christ, we do God's will in our place. What is it to be a king? It sounds rather odd. How can we ordinary human beings be kings? Because our idea of kingship is sort of modeled on the royalty and the monarchy. But a king is someone who obeys God and exercises rule in your sphere of influence. What is your sphere of influence? Well, start with your life. Do you exercise self-control? It's a gift of the Spirit. Do you exercise government over your own life? That's a start. Don't try to govern other people's lives if you can't govern your own life. Do you exercise, perhaps if you're a leader in a family, you have responsibilities for other people, for children, or in church? In your place of work, you have a place where you are exercising a situation where you have laws to obey. You're living in the kingdom of God in that place. You're obeying God's laws in your place of work. So when you're standing up for perhaps a Christian principle in your place of work, you are very definitely being a king in that place. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, at verse 6, God raised us up with him, with Christ, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that's saying that it's already a truth. That isn't something that's just waiting for the Lord's return. That's already a truth. That spiritually you are seated with Christ, and that's a kind of kingly phrase that you're next to him, as it were, as he rules and reigns. And so we are a royal priesthood, offering worship to God in heaven, but also governing, as it were, within our limited sphere for him on earth. And there's a holy nation. And a nation is a numerous people, a multitude whom no man can number, Revelation 7, verse 9. What is a nation is a community. It's a bit different from a race. Race is more sort of genetically defined, but a nation is a community held together by laws and customs and interests. And that's what we are. Israel was instituted as a nation at Sinai. And we are a holy nation. God called them. You'll be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, said God to Israel. And so Christ's people are, Peter says, a holy nation. We are held together by laws, by God's laws, by customs of the universal church. They vary from culture to culture, of course, on earth. But our interests as well. And a nation, you think of a nation, the nation of England, for example, the nation of Britain, has certain common interests. And so the church has certain common interests. In a way, you could say we're a family. We're spiritually one with each other. But there's something very special about this nation in that you're a holy nation. You're a holy nation. You are to, you're brought into God's presence. And you are to be like him. There's great diversity, of course, in the Christian world, isn't there? People from every nation are bound to be very, very different. And that's part of the joy of being a Christian is that, you know, you could go to anywhere in the world and you meet born again people, and there's that wonderful sense of oneness with them. There's a lovely sense of oneness being when you meet other Christians, you spend time with other Christians, and there's whatever other differences there might be, you've got something in common, the fundamentals in common. It's a very precious experience. Despite all the diversity, there's something in common, and the most important thing you have in common is that you're a holy people. You're worldwide, but holy. Diversity has its limits, and one thing we can't be diverse on is this. We have to be holy, because otherwise we're not God's people. We're set apart for God. That's what it fundamentally means. You're set apart for God. It also means you grow up into holiness. You're born again of what Peter said is imperishable seed, and that growing in Christ-likeness is an important growth in holiness. But holiness firstly means that God has done something and set you apart for himself. You belong to God. And this is followed up in the fourth part of this description. You're a people for his own possession. A people for his own possession. And again, that comes from Exodus chapter 19. So to be a Christian is to belong. We need to belong. I need to belong. Right? We're created to be belongers. And just as the issue of identity is an issue for many people today, so is this issue of belonging. There are millions of rootless people in our world today. Who do they belong to? Where do they belong to? Where do people belong when they've uprooted from North Africa and they've tried to come to Europe and they're settling and they're living in immigration camps and so forth? To whom do they belong? And this question of belonging can afflict people in England or people who've got no family. It's very debilitating. It can make us feel obviously lonely, but sometimes uncertain of who we are. It's quite tied up with identity, really. And people find their belonging in different things. We find it in home, father and mother, perhaps in a sense of nationhood. Is that where these extreme patriotic movements are coming from? This desire they need to belong to something, either strongly left-wing or strongly right-wing. It's very much an issue for young people who are members of gangs. One reads about this, you read about gang culture, and you know, young men, despite the violence and the horror and the danger they're in, they belong in the gang and they don't feel they belong in their families. And that means everything to them, and that's why they're there. And unless people, unless society can deal with that, gangs are going to prosper. People belong to a team or a club or a society or a church. In other words, we all need to belong. We are creatures who need to belong. And we may vary a lot, but the wonderful thing is that we belong to God. You belong to God. That's going back to this Isaiah 43, verse 21, that the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. As a Christian at the deepest level, you belong to the eternal and almighty and loving God, who is your creator and in Christ your loving heavenly Father. And there's no belonging that is deeper and more precious than that. There's no belonging that is more secure than that. Virtually any human social construct can be shattered by death, by unfaithfulness, by treachery. Not God. You're secure belonging to him. He will never let you go. No belonging lasts longer, because this is eternal belonging. It'll never end. Death will not separate you from Jesus Christ and from the love of God in him. No belonging is costlier, because Christ died that you would belong to God. You were bought with a price. And that price means that you will never be let go. No belonging is to a stronger party, because the Father and the Son, Jesus tells us in John chapter 10, verses 27 to 29, hold us firmly. No one will snatch you from his hand, and the Son himself will not let you go. And no belonging brings you greater blessings, because if you are God's possession, you will be showered with blessings. You're a covenant child, a member of his covenant people, and he blesses you in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms, Ephesians chapter 1. And one day he will take you to himself, and you will be fully yourself then, and you'll be more fully yourself than you've ever been, and you'll know who you are. That's when you'll know who you are. That's when you'll know your identity, when you're with Christ. Even in this life, we don't really know who we are, and the world doesn't know who we are. But in Christ, then your identity truly flourishes. And he will delight in you as he does now, but then more fully, and you will delight in him forever. Well, that's a fourfold corporate identity. But then there's also a God-given function. We are to do something. What are we to do? To declare his excellencies. And again, it's in Exodus 19, again it's in Isaiah 43. We are to declare God's excellencies. It involves praise, yeah? We sing, we praise him, we speak his praises to God. But also testimony. Have you ever thought of telling someone how much God means to you? It's a very good way to start evangelizing. It's not the end of evangelism, but it's a good way to start it. Something that Christ means to you, God means to you, declaring God's excellencies. His many excellencies, isn't he? His love and his faithfulness, power and purity. He saved you. You have a hope. You have an eternity to look forward to. You have the presence of his love in Christ. And yes, you have a family. You have other Christians. I think one of the things, you know, that one realizes when our young people go to university is how privileged they are to be able to be recommended to a good church. Because you see the difference between Christians and non-Christians. that young people who are Christians, they can go to a church and they can find a welcome in most of our cities in a Bible-believing church. You know, and it's a tremendous privilege. Young people who are not Christians, they haven't got that. I mean, they may have a club or they may have an interest, they may have some relatives or friends, whatever, but there's nothing quite like that. And I think it's something for which we should be very thankful. We are to declare his excellencies. When the gift of tongues came at Pentecost, that we read that people heard them declaring, the apostles declaring the mighty works of God. And that's summed up in Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection. That's why the church is here. Isn't that why we're here? To declare his excellencies? To pray either in praise and worship to him within the church or in witnessing outside the church. That's why we're here. Worship and evangelism. Declaring the excellencies of God. It's a very brief but wonderful definition of what the church is about. And then thirdly, there's a radical contrast, because he says, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And he's quoting there from Hosea. And he says, once you were not a people, once you were a nobody, once you were a down and out, but now you're the most privileged. Now that you're royalty. And there's no greater elevation than that, and there couldn't be. We hear of log cabin to White House, perhaps, but that has nothing on the contrast between being a no person and being a child of God. You're the people of God. What an honored position that is. You were nowhere and you had nothing. You were worse than nothing because you were actually condemned to eternal punishment, because that's what you deserved for your sins. But now you have God in Christ. And once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You are a people and you have mercy. Mercy is something which you can never deserve. Mercy is something you can never earn. Mercy is always in the prerogative of the person who bestows it or confers it. It's a given. You can receive mercy, but it's a gift. You can never deserve it. And God in his kindness has shown his mercy to you. He will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, Paul says in Romans. And the gospel is mercy. The gospel is justice and mercy, isn't it? The gospel is justice on Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ died as a sacrifice to God, bearing the penalty that was due to us by law. Christ suffered justice on the cross. He bore the punishment of sin that his people deserved. That was the justice, so that you and I would receive mercy. God's undeserved kindness to the guilty and the wretched. So then that is, well, the identity of a Christian, corporate identity, fourfold corporate identity. It's a God-given function to praise and to evangelize, and a radical contrast between what you were, what you can remember you are now. You are someone who are God's people. Okay, very much more briefly, verses 11 and 12. How then shall I live? If this is what I am, how then shall I live? Well, it flows directly from what you are, evidently. If you are God's people, if you are a member of a chosen race, and you are a royal priest, and you are a member of a holy nation, and you are a people who delight in being for God's own possession, what happens? Well, the first thing is rather negative. It sounds a bit odd. What are you? First, you're a sojourner, an exile, right? You are not at home in this world. All these wonderful positive truths about what you are to God, where you find your identity, means that you are not at home in this world. You do not find your identity at the horizontal plane. In this world, you're the different translations, sojourner and exile here, alien and stranger, some versions may have. A sojourner is the same word as Peter uses in chapter 1:17, where he talks about people conducting with themselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. So sojourning is a kind of being in exile there. The word exile in verse 11, confusingly, is not the word translated exile in verse 17, but it is the word translated exile in verse 1 of chapter 1, to those who are elect exiles. So you have these ideas together. The English translations struggle with them. You're a sojourner, you're an exile, you're a stranger. You get the picture. Okay. We're not at home, put it that way. We are a traveling through. And that's, I find that a great relief to remember that. Because sometimes, I am tempted. I want to sink my roots here. And everything becomes so important in this life because basically I'm forgetting that I'm a pilgrim here. So, plans for your thoughts about your past. And, you think sometimes, well, what has my life been about? What have I achieved? What have I done, actually? Think thought for the future, right? And we can get very anxious about it. And yet, it's quite a relief to know that you are actually a pilgrim here. And you don't necessarily leave deep roots and profound marks on the world. There are some people who will, but most of us won't. We'll have left some spiritual fruit, which will have eternal results, but we're more likely to find those in heaven than we are down here. We're more likely to find the results of our labours up there than we are down here. So I think it could save us from a lot of despondency and heart-searching and anxieties if we realise that, we are strangers and exiles here, because as Paul says in Philippians 3:20, you are a citizen of a heavenly country from where we await a saviour. We're foreigners. We're living in a place that's not home. So what does that mean? Well, it means your heart is elsewhere, isn't it? If you're travelling through, you're a stranger in a place, you're enjoying the time there, but your heart is elsewhere. Home is where the heart is, as we say. Your treasure is elsewhere. Jesus said, have your treasure in heaven. So what you cherish most, what you long to return to, is not here. It's in heaven. And perhaps you feel uneasy in this world. Right? Yeah, you enjoy much of life and you love God's good gifts, and we should, in creation, in beauty, in people, in works, in recreation, in art and music and sport, in our jobs, etc. And yet none of these satisfies you. Indeed, none of these things satisfy any human being, because whether you're a Christian or not, you were not made to be satisfied by created things. You were made for God. But certainly as a Christian, you're conscious that nothing dominates your life. Francis Schaeffer used to say, the wonderful thing about being a Christian is you can be a creature by choice. And I like that. We're all creatures, but as a Christian, you're choosing. You're choosing to be one of God's creatures and God's children. And so this world doesn't dominate us. And if you're finding as a Christian that too much of this world, even good things, are dominating you too much, then beware. That is perilously close to idolatry, if not idolatry. Pushing God to the sidelines of life. But Peter is writing to Christians as they are true to themselves. We are passing through. We are pilgrims. We are temporary residents. We may speak the language, but we also have our own language, and we're more comfortable in our own language. My father was one of those Welshmen who spoke English perfectly well and preached in English probably most of his life, but he was always more comfortable in Welsh. And the language of religion for many people is their native language. I know a lot of Welsh people would pray in Welsh, and they'd feel much more comfortable in that than they would in another language, and I'm sure that's true for other languages as well. But so we have the language of the world, but there is our own language. of the Bible and words and concepts and truths and desires, longings that the world doesn't know. And our home after death is after death. Our home is not in this life. You'll be more at home after death than you are here. Even more when Christ returns and gives us new bodies and we are reunited with our bodies and in a new creation. So that's how we live. And it means a negative and a positive. It means a putting off and a putting on. Firstly, you abstain from the passions of the flesh. You abstain from appetites that attract and consume you. We have lots of little lubricants that allow temptations to slip down easily. It's only once. It's just a little. God will forgive. No one will know. Right? And so dangerous things slip into our lives that are sinful because we're just allowing them to with these sinful thoughts. And sin, as James tells us, leads to death. And Peter says they wage war against your soul. That's fighting talk, isn't it? But he's really only saying the same as Paul does when he says the desires of the flesh are against the spirit and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. Interesting that Paul says there what you want to do is the right thing. That's what a Christian you do. You want to do the right thing, actually. Because that's the new life that God has given you. Paul also says in Romans 13, verse 14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. And James chapter 4 verse 1 says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this that your passions are at war within you? There is this fleshly power still in the believer, in the flesh, that is principally dead. It's not going to win the life, the battle, ultimately. But it can reduce the effectiveness of your witness, take away your happiness, make you less useful to God in this life. So being a Christian is a battle. I remember J.C. Ryle, I remember when I was reading his book, Holiness, which I would always recommend to anybody to read Ryle's Holiness. But one verse that shot out at me at a certain time in my life was this, when one sentence of his was this. He said, a Christian is known as much by his inner warfare as by his inner peace. A Christian is known as much by his inner warfare as by his inner peace. Yes, you have inner peace as a Christian because you have peace with God and the Holy Spirit gives you peace. But I think Christians need to realize that if you're truly a Christian, there'll also be an inner warfare going on. And I think sometimes evangelicals have taken views on sanctification that's tended to overlook that. There is a battle. There is an inner warfare against the flesh by which you should be known as a Christian. But there's also a positive, which is to reflect your heavenly home. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Now, the day of visitation might mean the day of judgment. It's more likely to mean a day when God opens their eyes or something, because it wouldn't make sense to say they're going to glorify God on the day of visitation. It's more likely to mean something in this life, and I think that's the interpretation I take. It could mean the day of judgment, but it's more likely to mean at some point in their life, they're going to be challenged, God is going to speak to them, and they are going to glorify God because they have seen something of him in your life. It's not unlike, of course, the teaching of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Paul says, be imitators of God, therefore, as beloved children, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So here is something then that in your life, to reflect our heavenly home, so people are seeing something that is different, something that challenges them, something that, even if they don't perhaps understand it, will bring them to knowledge that there is something different about you. To glorify God may not always necessarily mean that they praise God consciously, knowingly, intelligently. It might mean that, if they become converts. But at least they will say, this person is different, and I can see that his faith is making a difference in his life. And they will recognize that, even if they don't like it, they will see something of the life of Christ in you. And that does happen. It does happen. You hear of it at work, when Christians who are faithful to the gospel are making a stand, and people do notice, and there is a respect there. And I think we have to be encouraged by that. Sometimes we will be persecuted. They will speak against you as evildoers. But also there is the witness that they will see your good deeds and glorify our God in the day of visitation. So what is your identity? You are what God has called you to be. If you're a Christian, you are chosen. You're a royal priest. You're holy. You're possession. You're a member of a people. All of these are corporate. All of these mean that we're inseparable from each other. It will make you a stranger on earth, and it'll make life here uncomfortable, even to the point of persecution at times. We shouldn't be surprised by that, as the scriptures tell us. But you live out your identity. Through praise and through witness, you declare God's excellencies. And you pray that others too will be brought in God's goodness into that people of God in which you are privileged to be a member. Who am I? How should I then live? My identity and my belonging are all in Jesus Christ, the Son of God.